And in our study of what is worship, if you remember the premise behind what we're looking at, we're going to look at the five acts. We've defined what is worship. We defined what worship is last time. We started looking in the five acts. We looked at singing. We're going to finish in singing because John had asked a question that I have the answer. I wasn't going to go here because I didn't really think of it. But since John asked the question, I wrote a slide just for it. So we're going to go through this question. Then we're going to move on through the other four. My expectation is we finish the final four acts today. We are looking at them, if you remember, from a very globally. We're just understanding what they are. If you have specific questions, let's answer them. Let's not walk away here thinking, oh, Michael, cover it some other time, because I'm not really going to. We might in a lesson one day, but I'm not going to in this study. But the reason we're doing this study is because of our previous study of the role of women. In 1 Corinthians 14, a woman cannot speak at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, she's allowed to speak. So what's the difference? And when does assembly become a worship assembly and she no longer can talk? It's important because there are different rules for different assemblies. And especially for our women, it's not as much as important for us as men. You know, we can necessarily speak in either one. We need to be submittal in both and humble and respectful. But we can speak in either assembly. So we need to understand where the line crosses so that our women of our congregation understand. And our young women that we're training understand. When we cross this line, you can't speak anymore. Because now 1 Corinthians 14 happens. And that a lot has to do with worship. A worship assembly. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 talks about. So in order to get to that point, we're trying to define just what is worship. What are the acts of worship? And then if you remember, each of the times we're asking the question, how can we make our worship acts? And we looked at singing specifically last time. We'll look at each one of them. Unacceptable to God. God doesn't have to accept our worship. So what do we do when He doesn't accept it? What did we do? It's not Him, it's us. So before we begin this morning, let's open with a word of prayer, if you bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the beautiful day that You have given us in this time we can come together to open Your Word. Thank You, Father, so much for this Word You have given us, and thank You for the abilities that we have, Father, to study and learn from it. We ask that You be with each one of us during this study. Help us to understand the things we are studying and help us to apply them properly. Be with us, Father, as the rest of the day as we go into service to You, Father, and we hope and pray that everything we do is acceptable in accordance to Your will. We ask that You forgive us when we fail You. You be with those who are sick and on the road of travel. We ask all these things in Your Son's most blessed name. Amen. Okay, so kind of where we're at, because I wanted to start on this slide, because it'll tie into the question John had. What are we doing when we sing? And coming from the scriptures we looked at in Ephesians, Colossians, we are speaking to one another. We are teaching to one another. We understand, because we read one in 1 Corinthians that says we understand, we sing with the understanding, and we're making melody in our heart. And remember, we talked about that word melody, and that word melody means to strum an instrument. And so God says, if you're going to use an instrument, I'm going to tell you which one to use. We use the heart. We strum the heart. We make melody in our heart. And then we asked the question, in what way can we make our singing unacceptable? And we went through some items. It was at that time that John asked a question. He asked the question, what about when there are different congregations or denominations or spiritual meetings, or however you want to look at it, when they get together and a person will speak and then the audience will answer? Is there anything wrong with that? When Ephesians says speaking to one another in songs. It doesn't say singing, it says speaking. And if you look at the words, it means to talk. And so is there anything wrong with that? So I told him that actually there is a mnemonic device, a singing style that is that way. I called it by the wrong name last time, and that's why I said I'll look it up and we'll talk about it today. But if you look up a Gregorian chant, and that's not the word that we want to focus on, but I just want you to get started in this. A Gregorian chant. A Gregorian chant is the central tradition of Western plain chant. It's a form of monophonic, unaccompanied sacred song of the Western Roman Catholic Church. Now, don't worry about the fact that it's of the Catholic Church. Don't just scratch it off, well, the Catholics do it, we can't do it, because they have lights and we have lights. So let's not go down that road. What this is, if you understand what it is saying, it is an unaccompanied, which means it's a cappella, type of song that is monophonic. Meaning what? Which meaning it doesn't have pitches. You know, you're not going up in voice and down in voice. It's just monotone. It's words. Okay, it's reading. Okay, and so understand that this is the category that what John was talking about falls under. A Gregorian chant. Now, What John was talking about is antiphonal singing. This is a style of singing. Antiphonal. An antiphon in Christian music and ritual is a responsory, usually in the form of a Gregorian chant, to a psalm or other text in a religious service or musical work. Let me define it differently because it'll make sense this way. Antiphony is now generally used for any call and response style of singing. And so a call and response style of singing is where the person leading the singing would say some sort of statement as a call to the audience, and the audience then would respond. What I want you to do is I want you, because I told you there's a psalm that is written this way, I would like you to turn to Psalm number 136. Psalm 136. Psalm 136, and understand that the Psalms, 90% of them, if not even more of a percentage of that, are all songs of some sort. They're supposed to be sung, some with music and some without. Psalm 136 is the perfect example of antiphonal singing. There is a call, and then there is a response from the audience. It's the same response every time. If you look in verse 1, we're going to read about verse 1 through 6, so you kind of get the idea, and then we're going to talk about it, and then we'll continue to read on. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up here just a minute. We'll start reading toward the end. We're not going to read the whole thing. But did you see the response? For His mercy endures forever. The way this psalm would have been sung, antiphonal style, is the one who is leading would have said, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And he'd stop. The congregation, the assembly, the people He was speaking to would say, "For His mercy endures forever." And it would go on and on and on. Now, why is this important? Have you ever heard of this before? Well, I'll tell you, I was at a congregation one time and they did this. They actually used this psalm. And I was talking with John before we started, and I said, we talked about it again. I didn't participate because I was like, this ain't right. Well, why did I say that? Because it's not our tradition. It's not how we do it. We have songbooks. We open a songbook. It's got music. It's got notes. We sing. We don't antiphonal sing. So because of our tradition, I said, it's not right. If you go back to Ephesians, though, and you understand, it says, speaking to one another in psalms. This would be the psalm. We could speak to one another. It would be a group thing. It's not just one person reading. This leader, the song leader, would sing one. The other leader, the other people in the audience would sing another. They're singing in a monotone, and the idea they're not using inflection of voices, but it doesn't make it not right. Now, as I was telling John before, it would be unusual. There are a lot of people in this room that would be like, "Wow, this is strange. Why are we doing this?" And so in that sense, we probably don't see it more often in the church. Because again, it's not our tradition. It's not what we do. We use songbooks. But in the sense that if we did do something of this nature, you know, you just kind of go down to verse 22, "A heritage to Israel, His servant." And then the audience would respond back, "For His mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state." The audience, "For His mercy endures forever. And rescued us from our enemies." The audience, "For His mercy endures forever." And so on and so forth. You see how this works. It's in the same sense of a song that's sung in a round. Or a song where the bass is the lead, and the bass sings, and then they stop, and then everyone else sings, and the bass sings, and they stop, and everyone else sings. It's used throughout. This exact same style of singing is used throughout, even with notes. It's just not used in the idea of speech. It's used in the idea with notes and inflection.
Well, Michael, in the English Standard Version, which it says the word, it says addressing one another.
Addressing one another.
And I've always been taught, and doesn't always mean it's right, but that the speaking was the songs coming out of our voice. Mm-hmm. It wasn't actually words being spoken. It was that form of singing. Mm-hmm. That we were going addressing one another through song.
That's right.
I don't know. I I've never thought of it anyway. It's the same, basically the same type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
When you say addressing, it's kind of that's what we do when we sing.
That's right. And that's where, you know, and we'll get into this maybe as we get into our worship assembly. That is, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, a woman has to remain silent completely, yet she's still allowed to sing. Okay, because we're all supposed to sing. So, for lack of better terms, there's exceptions to the rule. She's allowed to sing. If she wanted to be baptized, she'd be allowed to confess her faith. If she needs to repent, she'd be allowed to confess her sin. She'd be allowed to speak for those certain things. But in generalization, she's supposed to remain silent completely. And so, addressing one, I like how it says, and is that a title above 136, Mark? Is that what it is? Like, before Psalm 136, is there a little title that says addressing one another? Oh, okay. I thought you were hearing Psalm. I'm sorry.
Instead of speaking, like we were going back to Ephesians, it says addressing.
Okay, I didn't catch that when you said that. I just disconnect between you and me. And so it's this idea of addressing one. I like that too. Speaking to one another. Okay, so that, unless you have any more questions about that, we're going to move forward to our next act. And again, as we stated, these aren't necessarily in order. It's just much as the order that I put them in when I wrote it. The next is praying. Praying, coming from the Greek word of prosuchomie, and I probably said that wrong. It means to pray to God, that is, supplicate or worship. When this Greek word is used, it is often used, or almost exclusively used, in the idea of a worship. Because we can pray, we use that word just in English. You know, if you were to go to the court systems, it's saying, I pray the judge, or I pray the court. You're asking for the court to do something. That is a prayer. That's not necessarily this Greek word. When this Greek word is used, it is used in the way that we use it in an assembly. When we say, hey, let's have a prayer before we eat. Everyone understands what that is. Now, in the same sense, it's the same thing. We're supplicating, we're making a request known to God, but we're doing it in a different way than we would when we address a judge, or we just say, hey, I pray you to do something for me. It'd be okay to say that, because that's what that word means. But in this Greek word sense, it is an idea of it is worship. So we need to just understand that there are different ways that the word pray is used in the Bible that's not necessarily talking about prayer to God. Romans 8 and verse 26. We're going to look at a few scripture where we at least see this word so we understand. And I think we all have a good grasp on prayer. But again, I just want to look at a over cursory, from eagle's eye view of these items as we move forward, just so we build our basis on our next study. In 8:26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. That's not the verse I want. The verse I want is here on the board. And so I'll find the right verse here and I'll let you know. But the verse I have written on the board is, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so understand what it says here when it says pray, and it's talking about praying to God. It's not making a petition to some judge or some people who might have something above us. We're talking about praying to God here. In Ephesians 6, if you'll turn there, Ephesians 6, and that was the right verse. I don't know where it was. I guess I was in Luke or something. So Romans 8:26 is the right verse. I just can't read. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. And I'll have it up here on the board as well. But in Ephesians 6 and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we can just stop there because I just want you to focus on this. He's talking about praying always. That's this word here, to pray to God. That is supplicate. That is worship. And finally, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 2 in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men, pray always, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And once again, I have it on the board. So I desire therefore that all men, or that the men, pray everywhere. And so it's the idea of, once again, pray to God, make supplication, worship. And so those are just three scriptures. We can pull out a whole plethora of scripture about prayer. Prayer is a very constant topic in the New Testament. We're not going to do that this morning. But what I'm going to do is I want you at least look at the definition, consider the definition, and consider what is being talked about in the three verses we've looked at, and answer the question, what are we doing when we pray?
First off, we're speaking to God.
We are speaking to God. That's what you're going to say, Candy? Okay, we're speaking to God. Okay, what else? Okay, thankfulness. We see that specifically in the book of Philippians, which is where I was about to turn, where Paul talks about with thanksgiving and supplication, let your request be made known to God. Okay, confession. Okay, so there's a lot of things we do when we are praying. But I want you to just focus on making supplication to God, because that word supplication could... We could substitute a whole bunch of words in there and the list could just be ongoing. I mean, I'm sure for the next 20 minutes, if we stayed here long enough and we all thought hard enough, we could fill up a page with things we do in prayer. But to me, they all add up to a word, make supplication or a request. That's what we're doing when we pray. Okay? So when we pray, we're making supplication. We're making request, known to our God. So in what way can we make our prayer unacceptable? There's no doubt. We saw that in James specifically in chapter 4. You do not receive what you want because you do not ask. You ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask amiss to fulfill your pleasures. Okay, we saw in the book of 1 John as we were closing out that book. We need to pray in His will or according to His will. And so, yes, our attitude has a lot to do with it. What else?
I would think if you ask for things that you shouldn't be asking for, you make it unacceptable.
Because he's not going to...
Maybe asking for monetary things or, you know, stuff like that.
Maybe selfishness would not appropriate.
Yeah, Joanna said selfishness as you were saying that, and that's that. I think that kind of goes with that attitude, but that's an example of that one. If we were to ask for money, or hey, you know, I really need a new car. If you'd send a new car my way, I'd really appreciate it on you, or whatever it might be. Those things are quote unquote unacceptable. That's not what we ask for God. Now,
there's a scripture that says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Mm-hmm. So if we're not in the right state, maybe if we were unrighteous, then it wouldn't be acceptable.
I agree, John.
I'm thinking of, like, the Jewish people when they pray to be seen of men.
That's right. And we see that example twice in the Scripture. And Jesus condemns them both times for it. And one of the times, He talks about very specifically of the woes that we talked about. Well, they have their reward. They want to see Him by man. They want the pat on the back by man. Man's going to pat them on the back. And they're not going to get that, if you will, pat on the back from God. They have their reward here today. Understand, let's look at it from a different angle, because these are all great. Making supplication known to our God. Understand that, and then answer this question. In what way can we make praying unacceptable?
Pray to another God, I guess.
Pray to someone else, right? Pray to another God. Pray to an angel.
We have the Lord's Prayer where He shows how to pray to God.
Right.
How He's addressed. And I know there's things in there we don't pray for the kingdom to come because it's already come. But yet, there's a model of prayer, I guess. So if you want to look at that, that's the way we need to.
Correct. And the model prayer is so good because if you look at it from the sense of the world, they look at it as words. I don't look at it as words. I look at it as this is the model. Who is it addressed to? How is it addressed? Humbleness of heart to our Heavenly Father, to our Father in heaven. You know, hallowed be thy name. So there's all that. It's a model. It's not words. Because a lot of times, what have people done? The Catholic Church is very familiar for this. They all memorize it and they all say it. You know, and so then it becomes just chanting. You know, they don't mean it. And that's what he talks about in the words before. He says, don't do that. Don't just speak. You know, speak from the heart. And so it's a model. And that model still applies today. And so in that sense of where we're going to come from that, because all your examples are great, in what way can we pray to be acceptable? If prayer is to our God, we can go back to the Catholic Church. They'll pray to quote-unquote saints, people they've sanctified. They will pray to angels. They will pray to Mary. They will pray to a whole bunch of other things other than just God. And at those times, prayer becomes unacceptable. That's not what prayer is. And that's this global look of how we want to look at it. That's just how we can make it unacceptable. I just want to get into the realm that God doesn't have to accept our worship. We would like Him to, but He doesn't have to. If we change it and make it unacceptable, you know, go back to singing. You know, we sing things that are unscriptural. Remember, we're teaching to one another. We sing things that are wrong. It's not acceptable. We use musical instruments. We didn't ask for it. That's unacceptable. So we can make our worship unacceptable to God. Let's go to teaching and preaching. I have the definition of both words up here because I just, as we talked about this in our first lesson, you know, a lot of times we talk about in our Bible studies that's teaching, and then during the worship service that's preaching. And I said, although there is a very slight difference between teaching and preaching, and when you look at the Scripture, there is a difference there. I'm not going to be mad at you if you say during the worship service you're teaching, because that's what I'm doing. I mean, you should be learning. Okay, but there's not the feedback. And a lot of times when we say teaching, we get feedback. We get comments and things. So again, it's not going to hurt my feelings. I don't think you're wrong if you say we're always teaching and we're not preaching. I don't think that's a big deal, at least not to me. But the words are didasko, which means to teach or to give instruction. Okay, that's what teach means. To preach is caruso, which means to be a herald, as a public crier. So once again, it's still the same thing. We're speaking. People are listening. And so again, in that sense, it is the same. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. I'll make sure I turn to the right book this time. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. I also have it up here on the board, but I was just making sure it's the right one. It says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord," listen, "who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." What did Paul say he did? He says, "As I teach, as I give instruction." So I'm sending Timothy to you so he'll tell you what I'm doing. And this is what I'm doing. He's going to confirm it, that I'm teaching. In Matthew 3 and verse 1, and again, it's on the board. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Preaching. He was a herald, as a public crier. So he went into the wilderness and he was preaching. He was teaching. He was telling people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, just for our final example, and again it's on the board, in Acts 8 and verse 5, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." It's Acts 8, 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered everywhere went preaching the word." What did they go do? They went to be a public crier, a herald, a teacher. They went and explained the gospel. And so as I say that, kind of keep that in your mind, and let's answer this question. What are we doing when we teach and we preach? What should be the goal? Maybe that's the better way to answer that.
Proclaiming the gospel.
To proclaim the gospel. Okay? I put instructing. Okay, and then I have instructing in what? The gospel, as Joanna said. Well, what is the gospel? How do we normally define the gospel?
Good news.
The good news. That's what it means. Gospel is good news. Okay? So that means there's not anything bad in the gospel? Well, no. I mean, it defines what sin is. It defines the punishment of sin. But the gospel is the fact that there's good news.
Well, you know, go ahead. In Galatians 1:9 it says, "We have said before, so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received." So that tells you what they were preaching.
That's right.
Or what they shouldn't preach.
That's right. Well, what they were being preached is the gospel. And he says, if you're preaching another gospel, and he goes on and he says, it's not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And so, what are we instructing in? We're instructing in righteousness, in the gospel. Okay, so that's what we should be doing when we teach and preach. So the question is, in what way can we make our teaching unacceptable? Mark, you just hit on one. In what way could we make it unacceptable?
A different gospel.
When we teach something different. You know, if someone got up here and taught, you know, Satan's really Lord and Christ isn't, well, that would hopefully send up a lot of red flags in our ears, but that would be a different gospel. Take a different scripture, for example. How about itching ears? How about if we're preaching to itching ears? You know, we don't want to preach the whole Word of God because we know someone in here is doing something and we don't want to step on their toes. So we won't preach the whole counsel of God because maybe some family members in some sin and they've asked us, they come to us and said, "Hey, please don't preach on that subject. It would hurt my feelings." And so we start compromising instead of preaching the whole Word of God. That becomes now unacceptable. Paul says, "I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified," which means what? I'm going to preach it all. Paul said when he went to the Ephesian elders before he was delivered to Rome, he says, "I can live and die in all good conscience." Why? "Because I never shunned anything from you. I told you it all. So on the day of judgment, don't look at me and say, 'You didn't tell us that.' No, I did tell you that." Whether they listen or not, it's going to be them and God on the day of judgment. But his point was, is that I am innocent of all blood. Why? I can die in good conscience. Why? Because I told you everything. When we start holding back the gospel of God, then it's unacceptable. Because the apostles didn't do that. We don't find a scriptural example of that. The apostles were a lot more bold than we are. They go into an area and they just point to people and say, you're in sin and here's why. Bam, bam, bam. We don't do that today. Some preachers do. But understand that when we hold back, it's now unacceptable. And so there's ways that we can make our teaching and preaching unacceptable. The Lord's Supper. There's not any Greek words for this. There's a Greek word for Lord and there's a Greek word for supper. They don't necessarily define what it is. So we're going to let the Scripture define it for us. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's start there. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 11, we start in verse 20, just so we know what we're about to read about in verse 23 through 26. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we just read that because that helps us define what we're talking about in 23. Starting in verse 23, and we use this scripture a lot when we do the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And I had it here on the board as well. So understand, this is part of our definition of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, in Acts 2:42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, the only reason I point this out is because there's a phrase here that is actually used very often in the Scripture. Okay, the phrase is, in the breaking of bread. Okay, and sometimes it just says breaking bread and the word of is gone. We have to let context dictate what that is saying in each of the cases. There are times when the word breaking bread or breaking of bread is used and it is talking about eating. Okay, if I went to your house and ate, we could say we broke bread this afternoon. Okay, that is eating. In the context of Acts 2:42, when they're continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in their fellowship, and we know from 1 John their fellowship is truly with the Father, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, it's talking about a worship action. That worship action, breaking of bread, is the Lord's Supper. You scroll down just a few verses from Acts 2:42, and it talks about how they are eating from house to house, breaking bread. Once again, it's the same words. We let the context dictate the meaning. The meaning here in Acts 2:42 is the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to what? To break bread. Okay. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. To finish out the verse. The question becomes, okay, what bread are we talking about? So what do you think? If you're in Acts 20, you can read the verses before and a couple of verses after, but I think 20 verse 7 gives us enough context. What are we talking about here when we say breaking bread? What are they doing?
Says the first day of the week.
Says the first day of the week. That's part of our context, okay? So what would that tell you, Larry? We can't eat together on the first day of the week?
It's the Lord's Supper.
It's the Lord's Supper, okay? And so understand that even though I've called it the acts of worship is the Lord's Supper, because that's how we, you, and I talk about it today, we could call it breaking bread. It's time in our service now to break bread, okay? We're not talking about eating. We're talking about the context. It's the first day of the week, and they came together as one in order to do what? Break bread. And during that time, Paul preached. Excuse me. And so this idea is, and what I'm hoping you're understanding, is we're building the definitions around what it is. Okay, it is the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, men take phrases in the breaking of bread and breaking bread here, and they say, oh, well, that's the common meal, and we can eat together and do all these things. There's nothing wrong with eating together. There's something wrong with coming in one place, and the worship assembly or the worship hall or however you want to call it, and then breaking bread and the idea of eating together. So, as we looked at those three scriptures, And we're going to, and I want to tie some from Matthew, Mark, and Luke when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And if we didn't necessarily read them, but I know you've read them before, I want you to answer the question. What are we doing when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper?
We're communing with God.
We're communing with God. Go ahead, John.
Remembering the sacrifice.
Remembering the sacrifice of Christ. Paul talks about that actually in the Scriptures after what I stopped in verse 27. You know, if you eat of it unworthily, you know, then you're drinking judgment unto yourself. And that's going to help us answer our next question. But yeah, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And how are we doing that? What did Paul state? Through the bread and the cup, right? You go to Matthew, Mark, Luke. You go to when the Lord's Supper was instituted. We understand the bread to be an unleavened bread because it's the Passover. They would not have any leaven in the home. The fruit of the vine would have been an unleavened fruit of the vine. Grape juice. And there's arguments whether they had grape juice in the way we had it or not, but that's not necessarily an argument worth having. We understand it's not wine, it's not fermented, it's the Passover. And so when the idea, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, that's what we're doing. And there's certain ways of how we do it. That helps us answer in what way can we make the Lord's Supper unacceptable. Let me just throw out one of the first. The one of the first is in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So we can make it unacceptable to us individually, is why I point that one out. Because if I eat it and drink it in another worthy manner, and I pass it to Mark because he happens to be in the same pew I'm in, and he eats it in a worthy manner, I didn't make it unacceptable for him. I made it unacceptable for me because I did it wrong. I did it in an unworthy manner.
Well, the other, I mean, maybe not where you're headed, but the elements that are part of the Lord's Supper, if we're not doing it with the right elements, then it's not going to be acceptable either.
That's right, and that is where I'm heading next. How do we do it globally? How do we make it unacceptable for everyone? And unacceptable to our Lord, and that is with the elements. When we change the elements, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, it says that you can't not use wine. Well, it doesn't also say we can't have cheese and ham and make a little sandwich out of the crackers. It doesn't say that either. You know, you can't have one and not have the other. You can't say, well, that's ridiculous, but this other one isn't. You change the element, and then it's unacceptable. And so, go ahead, Larry.
What about motto? They said they used to pass around the fruit of the vine in one cup, and everybody
takes
a sip out of it.
Uh-huh. I'm going to answer the question that I don't necessarily think you were asking, and maybe you were, and I just don't know. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't know if that's the question you're asking or the answer you're looking for. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay. What would be wrong with that is what the one cup brethren do, where they say multiple cups is sinful, and yet they have no passage to support that. If we had one cup here and we passed it, is that wrong? Do we have to divide the cup into a lot of bitty cups? No, because it's not about the cup. It's about the contents in the cup. So as long as we're drinking the contents of the cup, we're okay. But it's when we say you have to do it this way or you have to do it the other way is when we found where we don't see that in Scripture. Now, you can go to Acts, and I don't have all these figures, and I'm going to get these figures because I'm going to do a study on myself. But you can go to Acts, and when the 3,000... were baptized, and they took of the Lord's Supper, as we saw in Acts 2, okay? And you just add up, if everybody took, you know, one ounce shot of the juice that they had, how much that weighed, add up how big the cup would have had to be, you know? It's very obvious they didn't have one cup that day, just because the math doesn't work. You know, when people can argue, oh, well, they just filled it back up. You know, they go for the first thing and filled it up. Okay, if that's the case, you just add up how long it would take for 3,000 men, plus women and children, to be in line and drink. Okay, it would have been into Monday by the time they finished, and you can't take the Lord's Supper on Monday. And so, you just look at things, and logically, you can come to conclusions. But to answer the question, I'm not sure if you were asking, there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, it's wrong when you bind that you have to have multiple cups, or you bind that only one cup's acceptable. That's when we make it wrong. So that at that time, we would make it unacceptable. You know, if we decided at Pleasant Valley to do one cup, I would prefer it if we didn't. I'm not sure how more people don't get sick, but it's not wrong. I can't personally find a scripture saying it's wrong. John, you have something? Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to comment that it's not making the Lord's Supper unacceptable, but if we were not to take it every week, it would make the wash itself the sort of something. unacceptable.
Yes, yeah. Okay, so that gets kind of into our lesson next time. That's right. So that, again, that's not necessarily the Lord's Supper is now unacceptable. It's the worship, because we didn't do the five acts. We skipped one. And there are many congregations, even unfortunately in the Lord's Church, and the only reason I say that is because they have Church of Christ over them, that do it quarterly or bi-monthly or, you know, yearly. And we see that with a lot of denominations as well. And so, again, there are many things that we can do which cause the Lord's Supper, which cause our worship to be unacceptable. And so I appreciate that thought as well. So we're going to continue on. We got one more, the collection for the saints. So next time we'll do the collection for the saints, and then we're going to move right in to what's the difference? Where's the line? When do we have an assembly, which we have now, and women are rightful to speak? And then what makes the line cross we're in worship? Is it this 15-minute break that we're in here? I don't believe that's what it is. I think there's Scripture to support what defines that line. And we'll look at that as we move forward. So I appreciate everyone's comments.